I'd like to ask you to go to 1 Corinthians 11 to begin services today, sort of beginning to enter into the Passover season. With that, I'd like to talk about something I think is very important in that regard. I want to ask you today, how would you like to be certain you're going to overcome your human nature? How would you like to be more certain that you are living like Jesus Christ lives? How would you like to make sure that you have really pure thoughts? Always doing the right thing, always being submissive to God's law and His way of life, to really be pure spiritually in thought and in deed, as we have talked about here in services. How would it be to be able to stand before Jesus Christ and have Him say to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? What a wonderful thing to be able to be a real, genuine, true Christian. And I want to say today that God hasn't called us to failure or defeat, and that He has in fact provided tools for us to ensure our success in our calling. And one of the things that He's provided for us is this that we do every Passover, a unique and wonderful tool to help us make sure we stay on that right path. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 27. And we'll read through to verse 29, where it says this. Let's start in verse 26. "For as often it says, as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He comes. Wherefore, whoever shall eat this bread and drink the cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." And then it says, "But let a man or a woman," I'll add there, "examine themselves, and so let them eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And so God asks us every year before we take the Passover to examine ourselves. And it's vital that we do this. But what do we examine? What are we going to be looking for? What is it He wants us to see, you see? Is there something that is more important, for instance, that we should be looking at and examining ourselves in? Now, some people I've seen when we've gone through the Passover season during the years will look at every single detail of their life. They'll come away disgusted sometimes. I mean, even depressed. I've seen that. I don't think that's what God wants at all. I still remember if you'll go over to 2 Corinthians 13, I still remember a sermon. It was given a number of years back. And the title of that sermon was 40 things to examine before you take the Passover. Well, that was a pretty long sermon. But besides that, you know, I can't remember one single one of those 40 points that I was supposed to examine myself in, because there were just so many. And so I think it's important to at least consider, you know, in many cases they say that, you know, 80% of your success in life is due to 20% of your effort. And so there's something I want to suggest today that will, if we will examine it, if we'll look at it, will help us more than most of these other things, most of the examination that we do. If we'll direct it here, is what I'm suggesting, that it will have more effect and more help for us than so many things. So some people, they'll read over this scripture and they'll just kind of zip through it and they'll look at themselves a little bit, pat themselves on the back and go on their merry way. But God doesn't want that either. He wants us to really look and take a hard look. And He wants us to look at ourselves in relationship to Him. And so it says again in 2 Corinthians, he writes a second letter, Paul does, and he reiterates this point. And so it says in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, it says, "Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates?" And so we're supposed to examine ourselves, to prove ourselves, as it says, but what are we looking for again? What's the criteria? What is He after in this? He wants us to see if Jesus Christ is in us. Is His mind in our mind? Are we really thinking like He thinks? And are we moving more and more in that direction? And so I want to suggest today a place for us to look as we examine ourselves this year. It's a place way down deep. It's way down in the lower recesses of your mind. And it's there watching everything that you do. It's kind of keeping track. It's keeping score, and this part of you will react to what you do. And it will prompt you, sometimes prick you, that is, barb you when you do something it doesn't like. And this thing is our conscience. We should examine our conscience. I think it's one of the most important things that you and I have as a human being. Isaac Walton said this, "The person that loses their conscience has nothing left worth keeping." Well, that's a pretty profound statement, I think. You know, in our world today, we evaluate people all the time, don't we? We look at them on television. We evaluate them in terms of their athletic abilities. We evaluate them in terms of their looks. We evaluate people in terms of their intelligence. We like the bright people, but the dull people, well, we sort of kind of keep away from them. We're always evaluating, aren't we, in life? But how many people evaluate what I think is probably the single most important aspect of a person? Wow, you don't hear them say this, do you? Boy, that person really lives according to their conscience. They really follow the dictates of their conscience. We really admire them. You don't see that much on television, do you? No. But it's interesting to me because I think it's so vital to our lives. So important to us. It's imperative that we consider this. Robert Ingersoll said this, "Courage without conscience is a wild beast." Man, I think he makes a good point there if you think about it. Now just think about all the talent that God may give you or me. What if you had the great beauty? What if you had the great intelligence? What if you had strength? And what if you had power? Even if you were righteous, I'll add this, and we'll talk about this a little bit later. If we exercise any of these things that God has given us and do so without having a conscience, we become a beast. Think, what happened to the great, beautiful light bringer? Lost his conscience. He became a dragon, as it were. Think how it is. How does someone become a unibomber? How do they let their passion for their ideal drive them to a point where they virtually don't care who they hurt? What is it? What happens to these people? And I ask you this, how did the inquisitors do it? How did they torture people with different views and believing that they were worshiping God? How could they burn them at the stake? How could they tear their flesh off of them and not think about this? Something there was missing. And the Nazis in World War II, how could they torture so many thousands of Jews? And how was it that the brick masons would build these crematoriums and they would make the drains to drain the blood away? Did they never think about it? Or were they dull of conscience? Today, Americans want to get Saddam Hussein out of office. They see him as conscienceless, a man who would routinely torture and kill his own people, a man who would do anything to stay in power. But rather than step down, just step down from office. He could take all his money with him. He could have power. He could have anything he wants. Rather than lose that power, he would commit tens of thousands of people to their death. It's an amazing thing. And then he trained these soldiers as well who would flagrantly violate the Geneva Conventions, feign surrender, shoot at others that way, kill the prisoners of war, and all of that. None of these people, I believe, started out this way. They didn't start that way. In studies that they have done, they've said that even little children, even before they're taught by their parents, before they have any circumstances, any situation to train them, they say that even little children have a form of conscience. That it must be something that comes from the Spirit in man, something that comes from God himself. Let's go over to 1 Timothy 4. What happens to people? I think this thing that we're talking about today as we go into the period that is called Passover is so important and so vital to us. Because here are people who became, as it says, monsters. What happened to them? Here's an example. Now the Spirit, it says in verse 1, speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, and having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Can't you see it? Without a conscience, we can become monsters. But what exactly is the conscience? Now, some would say this. It's that thing that hurts so bad when everything else feels so good. I don't think that's what it is. Here's what the dictionary says. The faculty, power, or inward principle which decides as to the character of one's own actions, purposes, and affections, warning against and condemning that which is wrong and approving or prompting to that which is right. The moral faculty passing judgment on oneself, the moral sense. And so it is that you and I carry within us, don't we? A kind of judgment hall, don't we? And the conscience sits there like a judge on the bench, and it's making pronouncements as to what we're doing and what we're thinking, our thoughts and behavior all the time. And it's interesting to me that in trying to study this and trying to pin it down, that the conscience isn't rational thought, is it? It isn't that, but it's not an emotion either. It's a feeling, though, but it's a feeling that's somehow tied to concepts, and it's very concerned with right and wrong. It's very concerned with ethics and morals and values and standards that we have. Now, in the Bible refers to the conscience as the heart. And so it was that God hardened, he said, Pharaoh's heart. That is, he would give him situations in which the choices he made would cause him to harden or sear his conscience and become less concerned about what he was doing and more concerned about his power and so on. God says this. He says, oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would keep my commandments and that it would go well with them. He's talking at a conscience, being sensitive to my way of life, sensitive to me. And that's what he's talking about. Let's go to Psalm 4, if you will. He says this. He says, we're to love him with all of our heart. And that is, we're to keep our conscience pure. Ezra said that he had set his heart to seek God and to seek his law and to teach it in Israel. And it says this in Psalm 4, in verse 4. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. And when it says commune with your own heart, what's it really saying? Isn't it saying examine yourself? Look at your motives, meditate on some of these things, and think about them, isn't it? Yes. Commune with your own heart. Fine-tune that conscience that we have been given. 1 Peter 3, if you will. Abraham said that his wife was his sister. And the king, I remember this, didn't touch her. And God came to him in a dream and warned him. And God said, I didn't do anything to you, and I didn't allow you to touch her personally. And he said, I saw that you did this in the integrity of your heart. And here was a pagan king operating by the integrity of his heart. In another place, it talks about the Gentiles that don't have God's law, and they're living according to their conscience and doing those things that are contained in the law. And so it's possible to fine-tune that conscience, to be sensitive to what is right and wrong, and do what is right. Paul, he worked on his conscience. 1 Peter 3, 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. Says this, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you of a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And then it says, having a good conscience, that whereas they may speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that who falsely accuse you of your good conduct in Christ. And so Paul is saying, strive to have a conscience that's without offense to both God and to man. And so Paul then examined his conscience. He looked at it, and he questioned it. He even probably challenged himself at times. And he realized this, that it was then possible to have a conscience that was an offense to God also, wouldn't he? If he made sure he didn't have a conscience that was an offense to God, it means there was a way to have a conscience that is an offense to God. And that's a conscience that becomes seared. Have you ever seared your skin? You burn it. You notice how bright it gets? and it gets smooth and it gets almost like has a polish on it. But after that scar develops, if you really sear yourself, you don't feel that, do you? You don't feel the same way. That skin never feels the same way. I remember a friend of mine who drilled into a 480 bus bar and it just exploded and just blew his face and burned all of his skin. And he said he just never did feel the same. You know, he looked good after they kind of fixed him up and they debrided him and they reconstructed his face and everything, but he never did feel the same way. And that's because of the searing. I was privileged to take some of the youth onto the Wilson's Ranch when we worked with YOU years and years ago, and it was an exciting thing. We camped out there, and the Wilsons let us do various things around the ranch, and most of us city slickers never did. One of the things we did was we roped these calves and branded them. And I remember they would have this brand, and it would just get red hot. And then they'd sear that, pressing it into the calf. And then, of course, that would leave a mark there that would be there for the rest of that calf's life. No hair would grow there. That skin was totally different. And that skin is insensitive. And that's what happens to us with our conscience, you see. If we make our conscience, if we harden our heart, it becomes less and less sensitive to God. And so we respond less and less to its urges and its promptings in our life. And that's something that we just don't want to do. And so that's why I'm talking about this. Let's go to Hebrews 10 today. As we near God's Passover, I want to talk about this, our conscience. We can have a conscience that is less and less sensitive, less responsive to the pulls and the tugs of God's Holy Spirit. And it's possible to even have then an evil conscience, and some do. Hebrews 10 and verse 22. Hebrews 10 and verse 22 says this: Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You know, I believe that it's speaking about all of us, that before we came to the truth of God, you and I had what the Bible, I think, would call an evil conscience. We had to be cleaned up at baptism, but after that, we have a clean and pure conscience. But then there is, like everything else in life, the need for maintenance. You have to maintain anything that you're given. And so the conscience, you see, is not a static thing. It isn't consistent all the time, but instead it's very dynamic. That is, it changes, it can change, and it needs, therefore, to be programmed by us. Now, here's how it works as I understand it. The conscience is not a part of the conscious mind. That is, it's something else. It lies beneath that. It's almost like a sub-program running, and you have your computer and one program's running, but there's another program here, but it can catch things that this one might do, for instance. And that's kind of how I see it. But the thing about the conscience is that it's very neutral, and it accepts what the conscious mind tells it. So for instance, what happens is you don't have a particular value or standard. But then you learn that this is a right standard, and you begin to tell yourself, oh, that's a right standard, and that's a right value, and that's a right truth. And so you begin to live by that, and you tell yourself, I accept that standard and belief. And that imprints the subconscious. Now when you go to do something that goes against what you learned, what happens? The conscience goes, nope, that's not right, you know. But now you can go the other way, you see. You can actually program it that this is a good thing to do when it's actually wrong. And that's why people could kill God's people thinking they were doing God a service. All they had to do was program their conscience that this was really good. You see what I'm getting at? And that's why, you know, you can have a conscience, and we had a conscience before when we before we knew the truth of God, that allowed us to do all kinds of things that now we would be horrified, wouldn't we? Have you noticed how Americans 20, 30 years ago would never allow on television what they allow today? They would never allow themselves to talk the way they do. They would never allow themselves to have the kind of images they have, never allow themselves to have the kinds of content that they have. How did we get here? This is acceptable now, wasn't there? We have reprogrammed the conscience of America, and we've used the media. And you know what they've said over and over again? They've said, well, we're just displaying and putting out there in the images what Americans, how they're really living. Oh, nonsense. I just read something in the paper today. They say that people are becoming more violent now, and children are becoming more violent as adults because of what they watch as kids. That no, they're leading the edge. They're pushing the edge in the media. And they're making us think these values are okay. And so we watch Jerry Springer all day and we think, well, that's how everybody lives, I guess. And so we don't feel so bad when we're in that same kind of game. And so we can program that conscience. The conscience will accept things as being correct if we send it a message that this is right and this is valuable. And so this is then how we do what God tells us to do. He says, write the law of God in your heart and mind, doesn't he? This is how we do it. Because we read the Bible and we say, this is right and this is a true value. And then we strive to live it in our lives, don't we? And the more we do that, we're etching in our conscience. We're telling our conscience, this is the right way to live. This is God's law. This is honorable. This is good. This is valuable. And then we etch that in our mind. And it becomes literally a part of us. And then when we start to do something that's not in line with that, the conscience goes, hey, hey, wait a minute. No, don't do that. That's wrong. But the point is, in life, we do other things that undermine this. But this is what God is talking about. Let's go to Timothy for a minute, and we'll just read this, because I think it's important. This is the process that God is talking about when he says that we are to write his law in our minds. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, where it just says simply, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Now, when it says the end of the commandment, of course, the Protestants would probably read that and say, see, the commandments are ended. But no, the word is actually the aim, the final end, the purpose. That's what the commands are about. That's what the law is about. This is the final end of it. Its purpose, its love, out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned. And so we live this life practicing every day, etching then God's law in our mind as we build a conscience that is sensitive to him and his way of life, programming our mind, as it were, with God's law. And it becomes our standard, and it becomes the law for us. And when we break it, we then feel guilty. We feel a little painful. Kind of hurts in our mind. And so the conscience is there to nudge us to get back on track. So over time, we become like a horse and its rider. That is, we feel the reins of our master pulling us, don't we? To the left more, to the right more. And we practice a life of striving to respond to his reins in us. And he works through the Holy Spirit in us. And we then train our conscience through the Spirit and through the Word of God to become responsive to him like a horse would to its rider. And in the process, we're shaping our mind to become more and more like him. This is why we had an evil conscience before we came to God, because we were programming our mind by other things. We didn't have his law then, did we? What were we? A law to ourselves. We were a law to ourselves. We chose what was right and wrong. We chose of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as it were. And we lived in a world then that was, as the Bible says, completely deceived. A world that is deceived. And I know today, or this week rather, I was driving down the street, was thinking about this. How deceived is the world? How deceived is it? And then I began to think, can I name one religious tenet, one doctrine that the other churches, that is the Protestant community and the Catholic world, that they have that's right? And you know, I couldn't think of one. And I asked you to think about that. How deceived have we been? And they have, you know, many will come in my name saying I'm Christ and deceive many. They have that one. He's the Messiah. After that, I don't think they have anything else. The world is more deceived, I think, than I even realized as I meditated on this week. Here's the world you and I are born into, right? And it's impacting us all the time. And we're programming our conscience according to it. We may have looked pretty good. Well, I'm more moral than other people. I'm more ethical than lots of people out here. But the whole world is just corrupt. And it's just deceived. And especially in America, why we're just driven by materialism and stuff and things like that. And so then we live our life too. And we're inside ourselves. And remember those scriptures? The heart is deceitful and wicked. Who can know it? Remember that man at his best state is only vanity. And then it says, every way of man is right in his own eyes? Yes. So what were we programming ourselves with? I'm right. My way's right. My judgment's better than everybody else. And so here we programmed a conscience. And we felt good about ourselves overall until we came into a knowledge of the truth. And then we had to sort of put on the brakes. We had to repent and make a turnaround, a U-turn, and begin to go God's way. But that's my point today, is that during this time, we developed what the Bible would say, an evil conscience, that we needed to be cleaned up from. And so it is that we would cheat others, you know, thinking we've got to cheat them before they cheat us. As one guy said, get them before they get you. That's my golden rule. And a lot of people live by that, whether they would admit it or wouldn't admit it, that that's a world that is highly competitive and highly materialistic out there. But you understand that's the world we live in today. And so somewhere over in Iraq right now, there are American soldiers who I love very deeply. And I see them as just children. And I just agonize over them being over there. But some of them have a conscience now that says, kill the enemy as many as you can. And they get angry with themselves if they don't kill enough that day. How does the conscience come to be like that, you see? Well, we call them the enemy. Why don't we call them living human beings? Because if we did, there would be pangs of conscience. But we don't want that. And so we have games that are words, you see, to minimize the effect on the conscience. And I'm telling you, there are millions of these things in our society today, on every single level you can think of, when it comes to male and female roles, when it comes to workplace, and when it comes to paying our taxes, when it does. There's always excuses and always rationalizations and always titles and words to help us not follow our conscience. So here's what happens in actual practice. Our conscience tells us this: it's wrong to kill. We all agree with that. We're convinced of it. Then we go to the movies, and we're watching an action movie, and there it is. We identify with the bad rogue cop who kills somebody who's more bad. And we, in our mind, have identified with this guy as he kills somebody, because that's the protagonist, you see. And so what are we doing when we do this? Is it affecting our conscience? Yes. Because are we telling our conscience, this is bad, this is bad? No. We take a little vacation from the conscience, and we get into the movie and we watch this. And so we say, hey, I'm not supposed to steal, right? And then we go to movies and we watch them pull off the most incredible heist. And it's such a done with such a mastermind of a job, we can't help but applaud. What's happening is to our conscience, you see? What's going on here? We know we're not supposed to covet. We would agree to that, but there we are watching the lives of rich and famous, going, whoa, would I like to have that? Boy, would I'd love to live like that, you see? And so here it is, we're going along saying, well, we know adultery's wrong, and there we are watching in the programs, and you know what they're doing? They make adultery seem like it's commonplace. Fornication is taking place almost in every movie, although it's just accepted. And then we accept that to some degree as our values. I know we say no, and we must say no. When we see it, we've got to tell our conscience, no, this is just a movie. But what happens is we get sucked in, and we were sucked in before we came to know the truth of God. So we see movies like that, and we go to work, and there's someone in a very, you know, scanty dress or something, and people want, you know, men will size them up because we let ourselves slip. And as I went one time to get some parts in an air conditioning store, and there was a member of the church, well, I hadn't seen for a long time, and here he was in the parts store, and he's wearing now a blue shirt like we all wore when we were working in the mechanical field and everything, and he's cussing and using God's name in vain. How did that happen? He didn't even realize, you see. He had his church behavior the way he was here, and then he had another behavior that he had when he was out in the workplace with the other guys. And this happens to us. We're affected by these things, and it affects the conscience. If we allow it, we're programming our conscience every day, every hour, by how we live our lives. And so the point is, we can reprogram that conscience, and then when something comes up, instead of going, stop, Art, stop, don't do that. What happens if your conscience is blurred a little bit? Then maybe you let yourself go too far. Maybe you don't go too far. Maybe you go a little more than you should. But maybe we do, and sometimes God's people do go too far. I've done that in the past. I'm sure we all do. The whole world is working to desensitize the conscience of man. I really believe that. In our modern age, probably the worst sinner against this is the field of psychology. It is their job, it seems, to assuage the conscience. People will feel guilty because of their conscience, and they don't respond to that guilt. And then you know what happens? They become depressed. Some people even get sick. One of the Psalms talks about this, and David, I think it was himself, said that he was sick until he prayed to God and confessed, and he faced his sin, admitted it, and repented from it. But you understand, this is a world we live in, so people get sick, and they feel uneasy, and they're just, you know, nervous and worried and stuff, and they're not responding to their conscience, so they go to a psychologist or a psychologist or psychiatrist, and so they will give them medications, or they will give them various tactics. They will assuage the conscience. They'll say, no, no, you shouldn't feel guilty. Don't feel guilty over this. Everybody does this. This is normal. And pretty soon everything's normal. And now the pedophiles want it to be just an alternative lifestyle, the way the homosexual community has done, you see. We just keep moving further and further along as we desensitize and reprogram our conscience as a nation and as a people. And here's the Church of God being swept along. We reflect the world to a certain degree. So I'm saying, as we enter Passover, what's really important to examine? It's the conscience, isn't it? I think it is. It's the conscience. So here are the people today that in the psychological fields that kind of look at the conscience almost like the doctors look at the appendix. That is, it's kind of a useless thing. It doesn't really serve a good purpose, and so we want to excise it out of the individual. And so they have all kinds of programs to do this. I remember I worked for an air conditioning company, and we used to service Anheuser-Busch warehouse, and they would just had cases. I can't imagine the huge warehouse this was with cases and cases of beer. And over the years, I was fairly respected as an air conditioning man, and I remember I became very close for a while to the manager of that warehouse, and we got in a number of discussions. We talked politics, and we talked different things, and one day, the subject of religion came up. And I suggested to him, that I said, I never told you this, but I'm very religious. And I said, I really believe you should read the Bible. He got so mad at me. He said, I'm not reading that Bible. He said, I paid thousands of dollars to get rid of my guilt. And I'm not going back there and pick that up again. That's what he said. And so I explained to him, well, there might be a legitimate place for guilt in our life. And he got even more mad. And really, we sort of lost our relationship after that. I was saddened by that. He was a very bright man. I enjoyed talking to him. But the point is that I make is that this is the world we live in. The experts, the professionals, they're there to make sure you don't feel the pain of your conscience. You don't feel guilt. But guilt does have a legitimate purpose. Radio talk show host Laura Schlesinger explained that she now believes that many modern psychologists are now doing a disservice to people. She explained this, that she first began to help individuals who had emotional problems and trauma that they had experienced. And she said her basic approach was to help them go back into their life and identify what it was that had caused them the pain that they were now reacting to, so hostility towards men or fathers and authority figures or things like that. She would try to help people go back and go through this. And then after a while, she said she learned something. She actually studied the Torah. And then simultaneously, she also began to listen to what some of her callers were saying. And she was finding that certain individuals were making small acts of heroism, sacrifice, to do what was right. And then as she began to read the Torah, she began to realize psychology has it all wrong. They're just treating the effect. What they need to do is deal with issues in terms of them being right or wrong. See, not what happened to you in the past. The issue is, what are you going to do now? We all make mistakes. We've all suffered trauma. The issue is, what are you going to do now? And we should look at it in terms of, is it right or is it wrong? I think it's pretty impressive. She writes this: more and more I began to see that the problems people wanted to solve, resolve, or avoid in the first place needed to be approached along the lines of right and wrong. This is anathema to much of the psychological establishment, among whom feelings reign supreme. Values, they're relative. And where there is no judgment there and little challenge. Hey, she said, I started talking about honor, integrity, and ethics in tandem with the more traditional psychological approach. Bang! My radio program took off and became an international phenomenon. While purely psychologically oriented shows have more or less dropped by the wayside, the basic premise of my radio program and books has been that regardless of emotional angst or tremendous temptation, to be fully human and to benefit maximally from life's experiences, you must get back to the three C's: character, courage, and conscience. And man, I really think those three, I think she really hit it here. I think those three fit together very well. And that is, it takes courage to act according to your conscience. And that action, based on conscience, results in character. And it's a, I think, a very beautiful point. Now, when she speaks of conscience, here, she is not speaking about the world's conscience. She's talking about a conscience that has been educated to do right and to know the difference between right and wrong. And she came to her conclusions after studying the Torah. And so she realized there has to be an authority beyond just ourselves by which we then program our conscience and act according to the dictates of that. Otherwise, we can educate our conscience with misinformation, and we can do ourselves all kinds of great damage from it. And I'm sure some of us have experienced that over a lifetime. Another thing that occurs in our world regarding conscience that I want to mention is this. If we know the truth, and if we act on it to the degree we do, act upon the urges and promptings of our conscience, we will remain sensitive to that conscience. But we can also, because we have free will, can repress those urges and promptings. We can repress and suppress the conscience. We can rationalize it away, and so doing, we scar the conscience. And that's my main concern today. I want you to think about this for us, that we have to have the courage and the conviction to really face and look at this aspect of our lives as we go into the Passover this year. Is there any scarring on your part? Any scarring on my part? Any searing of the conscience going on with us? Because when it happens, we can enable ourselves to knowingly go against what we know to be true and right. You see, we can know something is a sin. We can know that. And the sin may have always been a part of us, may have always been a part of you or me. And it's very painful to break an existing habit. And God's word may tell us it's wrong. It may prick our conscience. And we know we should stop. We know we must stop. But we don't stop. We rationalize it, and we keep on going, thinking it's not so bad. Others do it, those kinds of things. We continue to do what we know is wrong, and we compromise with the sin. Now, what happens when we compromise with the sin? We're searing the conscience, aren't we? We're hardening a little portion here and there. So if you looked at it like there was a big conscience here, you might see little places where we had insulation, as it were. Little places that were harder than others. Some places sensitive to God and others not. But here's my point. All we have to do is keep going against our conscience. And what happens? Pretty soon it stops nagging, doesn't it? Pretty soon it stops prompting. It will stop urging. It will get less and less and less of an influence on our life. And we don't want to do that because we can train our conscience to accept what is wrong. Sidney Harris wrote this: once we assuage our conscience by calling something a necessary evil, it begins to look more and more necessary and less evil. That's how the game works. That's how the conscience works. It's going to respond to what we tell it. And if we tell it, ignore, we can do that so long, and pretty soon we'll harden ourselves. And we will no longer be sensitive. And we can do any kind of thing wrong and think it's okay. And it's funny about us in life. I mean, we can do that with sins that we see out there. But, you know, in the Church of God, we can do this with righteousness. We can think we're doing pretty good here. And then we can start becoming self-righteous. And then we can say things or do things to hurt other people and not even realize it because we think we're okay. You just have to be on guard. We've got to be careful about who we are, what we are, as human beings. Let's go to Ephesians 4 for a moment. Ephesians 4. This is why I think God puts so very much emphasis on the conscience. You remember, I don't have a lot of time to go through a bunch of scriptures, but there's so many. But I want to remind you of this one, where he says this: if a brother's weak in the faith, whatever you do, don't disturb his conscience, because it's important, so important to the Christian growth. So don't, if they're afraid to eat meat, if they think they need to be a vegetarian on a certain day, then you don't eat meat. Don't do anything to disturb their conscience. Keep them sensitive, even if they're wrong, you see? But if they're wrong trying to serve God, it's much more important than a technical error. Don't disturb the conscience, because this is how I communicate with you. These are my reins. This is how you and I have a relationship, through the Spirit of God working through each one of us. And so what happens is this. If we keep going and we resist the conscience, well, we might, you know, become despondent, depressed, or even sick. But it can go further than that. Here's what the world of psychology lists as the progression. First, you resist the conscience, and it leads to guilt. Second, persisting in violation of the conscience next leads to mental or physical illness. And again, I'm talking about different degrees. Over a longer time, they say this, it will lead to a sociopathic personality. And I've read case after case after case of individuals that are picked up for criminal activity, that is serial killers and the like, and they find these people upon examination have no conscience. They don't even know what they're doing is hurting someone else. They never think of it. It never even enters their mind. But you understand the parallel exists for us, perhaps on a lesser degree, but the same parallel is there. So what we don't want to do is we don't want to resist the conscience. We don't want to harden our heart. We don't want to do this. We want to become instead sensitive to God, because we can grieve God's Spirit in us, and we can have then a grief on our conscience. Ephesians 4 and verse 20, I want to read through verse 32. Verse 20 says, you haven't learned Christ this way, if so be that you've heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. And then it says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which is after God and is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speaking every man truth with his neighbor, for we're members one of another. And then it says, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, and neither give place to the devil. Let him that steals steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the things which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. And let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And then it says this, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. How do we not grieve it? Or how do we grieve it? Don't we grieve the Spirit of God when we don't follow up on its unctions, on its promptings, on its nagging, if you will? If you're me, and you need to be nagged a little bit. Yes, that's how we grieve it. We resist it. That's what we're doing. Let me see where I was here. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed until the day of redemption. And then it continues, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with any and all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Again, open your mind to God, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And so we can grieve the Holy Spirit which resides in our conscience, and repeatedly grieving can do this. It gets very, very dangerous, because it says this, quench not the Holy Spirit. So you understand the point. We could even quench it. Let's go to Timothy for a minute. 1 Timothy. We put away the conscience and the influence that it has on us. We're on a path to spiritual destruction. And so we don't ever want to do that. In chapter 1 and verse 18, it says this, this charge I commit unto you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on you, that you, by them, might war a good warfare. We're in a war here. Holding faith, and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck. See the point? If we start putting our conscience away, if we start distancing ourselves from this thing, that prompts us to do what is right, we could become shipwrecked. Instead, examine ourselves in these terms, looking at the conscience to see what it is that we are doing right and wrong, and let God be sensitive to him in this, and commit ourselves this year to always strive to be sensitive to God's spirit in our conscience, to examine ourselves to see if there's been scarring. Are there some areas where we've compromised and we've kept the compromise? Do we really want to do that? Or do we want to, as we promised him, to surrender to him when we were baptized and follow him in all things? And so there are horses in life whose rider have to whip them. Have you seen that? Is there whipping that horse and whipping that horse? You know, there's other horses in life that all the rider has to do is whisper in the horse's ear, and the horse shoots out galloping because of a relationship that they have together. And we are to be like a horse and a rider. And let us then be sensitive to and responsive to the reins that God has with us through that conscience he's given us.